And you're going to have to use your imagination here, okay? Imagine that being a Christian suddenly became illegal. It was against the law. And right as we finished this worship service, there were law enforcement officials who gathered everybody who left up, and they arrested us all. And then we were brought to our respective municipalities, and we were not prosecuted yet, because before the prosecution, there'd have to be a trial to see if there was enough evidence to convict any one of us of actually being a Christian. And the question that I want you to ask yourself is this: would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, let me say that going to church doesn't count as evidence. Would there be enough discernible evidence in your life if they brought some of your friends from school in, or the people that you work with, or your spouse on a bad day had to testify? Would they be able to convict you or not? This question, I'm not the one who dreamt up this question. About almost 20 years ago, I was at a Christian music festival. I just finished college, and I had been in college a Christian in name, for sure. I told people that I was a Christian. But I was there in this summer afternoon when that question was asked by the person speaking at that concert I was at. And when he said it, I thought, honestly, if you asked any of my friends in college if I was a Christian, they probably wouldn't know. And if you had to gather up some evidence, it would be really hard to convict me, because I didn't live in the world in a way that really looked that different. Of course, if you asked the people at the retreat that I was on or at the music festival if I was a Christian, of course, they would say yes. Just like if you asked the people who are in church with you here today if you were a Christian, maybe they'd say, yeah, of course, I know that person. I've seen them in youth group, or I've heard him crooning as we sing. Or I know this person serves in the middle school ministry. But I don't mean those places. I mean out in the world where we find ourselves. Do we live in a way that's different so that people can see? It's a really important question to be put, and here's why. The world needs men and women of faith whose lives are strikingly different because of their faith. That's what the world needs. The way the world has changed, the way people who don't know Christ come to know him, is not, and this is hard for me to say, not because some preacher does his very best on Sunday, but because the ordinary people who gather together week after week leave the church in a way that they live differently, so that they themselves become the agents of change in the lives of people around them, because they look different. Because if it became illegal to be a Christian, there'd be no question that they would be guilty, because of the way they use their resources, because of the way they talk to strangers in their lives, because of the way they carry themselves at the office and at work, because of the way they are with the people who are important to them, their spouses and their family. They would look different. Do you know what I mean? In September, I tried my very best to start our year off together as a church by saying where we were going. And what I tried to say to this community, and some of you were not here in September, so this will be new to you, but those of you who were here, this will be review. I tried to say clearly that the scriptures teach us that Jesus died for us so that we would live for him. And where we were going as a church was this: we were going to live for him. And there's a great metaphor that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the metaphor of ambassadors. And he tells those people that they were ambassadors for Christ. One way of describing an ambassador is this: a person who represents the one who sends them, who looks different in the world. A person is an ambassador for Christ when, if it became illegal for a person to be a Christian, there'd be no question they would be arrested, because they looked different. And in that beginning series, I tried to say the ways it would look different. I said we would be people who follow Jesus. We would be people who loved one another. We would be people who accepted and welcomed everyone. There'd be no rules around whether you'd be allowed to be in here or not, because Jesus welcomed everyone. We'd be people who gave what we had and shared the gospel. That's what it would look like to be an ambassador. Now, at the end of that time, at the end of September and October, the first 2 weeks I was gone, I didn't find myself thinking, all right, I've done all that needs to be done to help this community and even myself see what it means to live like an ambassador. And so I've decided that during this month, we'd stay with that theme a little longer. And what I want to do is very simple, I think. And I'm going to tell you right up front. I want to say that the characteristics that a person who's actually an ambassador of Christ, the characteristics that they have, the words that you'd use to describe them are specific. And we're going to look at one of those words tonight and then one next week and the week after as well. And here are the three words that I want to look at with you as words that describe what it looks like to be a person who follows Jesus. The first is the word faithful. I'm sure you have associations with that word, but the first word is faithful. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The second word is wisdom. A person who is an ambassador is faithful and wise. The third word is courage. A person who's actually following Jesus in the world is a courageous person. Are you with me? Okay, if the person next to you is not with me because they're dozing, elbow them. I won't look so no one feels guilty. Go ahead. All right. We're going to do this by looking at some characters from a book in the Bible, Daniel. In the first chapter of this book in Daniel, we are introduced to four young men who find themselves living in a time where it's really hard to be faithful. I'll tell you the context before we read it. The people of God had been removed from their home, which was in Jerusalem, by the aggressive force of an army led by a king called Nebuchadnezzar. He brought his armies into the place where they lived, and he killed a lot of the people of Israel. The ones he didn't kill, he bound them up and made them into prisoners. He destroyed most of their homes and their holy places, and then took them from the place where they lived in Jerusalem into a land called Babylon. And there they were captives. And in that environment, we meet four young men who are the central figures that we're going to look at tonight and in the next 2 weeks. Daniel is one of their names, and then there are three other men. We'll get to know them in a little bit. But what I want you to know is that the place where they find themselves as captives is a place where it's hard to be faithful. It's hard for them to live their faith. And now before we read it, I want to ask you to think of yourself again, and I want you to do this right now, every one of you. Where is it hard for you to live your faith? I know it's easy here at church. It's easy for me to be a Christian at the Christian music festival I went to, or for you high school students on the retreat. It's so easy to be a person of faith there. But where is it hard for you to actually live faithfully? Now, some of you are going to be thinking of friends of yours who you wish were here to listen to this sermon, but they're not here. Put them out of your mind. You personally, where is it hard for you to live what you believe? Where's the place where if someone came in and was taking notes, they would have evidence that you're not actually a follower of Christ's? Is it at the office where nobody shares your ethics? Is it in the kitchen when you're arguing with your spouse? Is it in the social environment in middle school where it's eat or be eaten, where people are just nasty and mean to each other all the time? Maybe for you, the hardest place to be faithful is late at night when you're by yourself sitting in front of the computer screen. Or maybe it's when you're trying to balance the books for the office that you manage. Or it's when you're reflecting on who you are and you look at yourself and all you see is someone who's miserable and shameful. Maybe those are the places, wherever that is, let that be in your mind for a minute, where it's hard for you to be faithful. These three young men that we're going to meet find themselves in a place where it is intensely difficult to be faithful. I'm going to read now from verse 3. This is the beginning of the story of Daniel and his friends. The king Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into captivity, and here's what we read. The king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility. Young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight and competent to serve in the king's palace, they were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Let me just add this before I continue. The king wanted, of all of the captives, the very best young men to be brought into a special regiment who would be prepared to serve the king in the future. The Chaldeans is that place where they were. That was the language of that place. Are you with me? The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. I want to stop there, and I want to reflect on what we've just read. The environment in which these young men found themselves was extremely harsh toward their faith. And that comes through in a number of different ways in what we've just heard. Most forcibly in the last detail, which captures the whole. And in that last detail, you see that their names were changed. And that's a clue to us as readers to know that what happened where they found themselves was a systematic re-identification program. That is, they found themselves in a culture that wanted to tell them that they were no longer who they thought they were, but they were who the powers that be told them they were. Now, that was a pretty complicated way of saying that. Did you follow me? A single way to say that, the Matrix. I like that. I appreciate that. Their names were changed. In the ancient world, the name was not just the word that identified you. It was the actual indicator of who you were at your heart and soul. That's how names used to work. It's not like that nowadays, but that's how it was back then. And a Hebrew reader who came across this story, and by the way, this story was extremely popular at Jesus' time. What they would have seen is that the names that the boys used to have, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those four names were Hebrew names, and every one of them has one thing in common. They all have a direct reference to the God of the Hebrews built within them. God's very name, sometimes in Hebrew God is called El, sometimes God is called Yahweh, sometimes Adonai, but all of their Hebrew names have right in them a direct reference to the God who they grew up worshiping in Jerusalem. But now that they've been taken out of that place, their names are changed. And again, this is hard for us to see, but those readers originally who would have seen that Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar would have seen, oh my goodness, they changed his name from one that had the God of the Hebrews in it to one that had one of the false gods of the Chaldeans in it. And the same for every one of them. Hananiah's new name, Shadrach, has a direct reference to another god. And so it is with Meshach, and so it is with Abednego. All of these young men who have been taken from their original place have had their names changed so that right in the center is the name of a foreign god. And what the narrator is telling us is this first thing about the program to re-identify them, and it's this. They live in an environment that takes the god right out of them and puts in its place an idol. They live in an environment that is systematically organized to rob them of their spiritual life and take the true God from right there where they reside and replace it with something false. Please listen to me. We live in a place that does that too. You need some imagination to see it, especially since we're so steeped in it. But the world we find ourselves in is organized to take the God out of us and put the false within us. That's the first reorganization program. There's two other things that are happening. We read also that they're entered into an education program. They get new names at the start of a 3-year program where they have to learn all of the literature and the ways of the ancient Chaldeans. Now, it's quite amazing, but we have historical records of the languages and the customs and the religious beliefs and the scientific understandings. It was quite advanced for that time, but of the Babylonian culture, we actually have many of their writings extant still. We can see them. And what we know from those writings is that when we hear about this, we understand that these young men would have had to learn a lot. They were entered into a program where, first of all, they had to learn the spoken language of the Chaldeans, which was probably a mixture of Aramaic and Arabic. And those are difficult languages. Not only would they learn that, but they also had to learn the written language of the ancient world, which was cuneiform Akkadian. Has anyone heard of that language? You can Google it and see pictures of it. It looks like scratches on a block of clay, but those boys would have had to learn that as well. They would have also had to learn the non-Semitic languages of Sumeria in order to study ancient science and religion and philosophy. So for 3 years, these men who have been displaced now have a steady stream of new educational input. And that, like the first re-identification, which aims at reforming the spirit, is the culture's aim at reforming their minds. They're entered into a world where all the while the powers that be are seeking to reform their mind, to change the way they think. Do you know that we live in a place that not only tries to tear the God out of us and change the way we relate to God, but also tries to shape our minds? Do you know that? I can prove it very easily. All I'd have to do is start the first half of any advertisement, and you could repeat it from memory. Break me off a piece of that football cream. That's like a double joke. That's from a silly show. But it just shows, I have it in my mind. I know the lines to The Office, and you know the lines to your favorite TV show, and you know the jingle for every advertisement. Who feels brave and would like to share the beginning of an advertisement? Go ahead. Who wants to? Nobody? You're in good hands with whom? Yeah. Our minds are formed. That's one of, we could go on like this. But those young men, they lived in an environment that sought to take the God out of them and put in a false God. They lived in an environment that sought to change their mind over the course of years. They also lived in an environment that was seeking to shape them physically. This is a very small detail in the narrative, but it says that they were fed the royal rations of food and wine. Now, if you imagine that that was good food, rich, a feast with meat and hearty sustenance that would build them up and make them strong, you're absolutely right. Because the king wanted men who were loyal to his God and who thought his thoughts and also who were strong and mighty to fight for him. And so he put every one of these young people on a strict diet where they ate lots of food, they did lots of exercise, and they drank the wine that he crafted for them. He had them set up on a spiritual formation, on a mental formation, and on a physical one as well. And what's plain when we get into the narrative further, which is not going to be plain to us, is that it's actually this last one, the food, that's the greatest threat to the faithfulness of these young men. And I'm going to have to explain this for you, but you must follow me here. Some of you have read Leviticus. I have friends who are reading Leviticus right now, and they say it's quite difficult and boring. Has anyone here read straight through Leviticus? Some of you have. You know that in Leviticus, there are clear guidelines that God gives his people in which he says, you want to be faithful to me, here's how you do it. And one block of that material pertains to what the people are to eat and what they're not to eat. Are you with me? If you don't know this, it's quite plain in Leviticus, you can look this up on your own if you want, 11 and Deuteronomy 14, that the young men that we meet in this story would have grown up in a world where they were taught that faith looks different in life. When you believe in God, you go through the world differently. When you trust him, you don't look like everybody else. And one of the ways that you look different is you choose not to eat these things, but you do eat these things. If these four young men were arrested for being Hebrews, there would be plenty of evidence to convict them, because not only with their mouths or with their ideas or with their hearts were they people of faith, but they were people of faith with their mouths too. What they ate was determined by what God wanted from them. Now, I want to a brief aside here. We are not under the same kind of code that they are. As Christians, we're liberated from the law in a unique way. But on the other hand, we are not liberated from the truth that faith always expresses itself in real, visible ways in life that are as tangible and concrete as what you choose to eat and how you conduct yourself at dinner and how you think about people who don't have food. All of these things are matters of faith for us. And until we as a community here and each one of us as individuals get it straight that our faith is to express itself in real life actions, we'll never be ambassadors for Christ. And what we're called to be is ambassadors. And that means that every element of our life should be shaped by God's call. Now, for these young men, there were things that they were allowed to eat and things they weren't. And now I want you to think with me for a moment. It must have been at the beginning of their 3-year program where they'd been taken away from their familiar land, and now the four of them are together. Daniel and his friends, whose names have been changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I bet they were laughing about those names. I would have. I can imagine them leaving the cafeteria back to the quarters that they were sleeping in this new land. And I bet that first night, none of them ate. And there they sat with each other before going to bed, and the conversation must have gone something like this: what are we going to do? And they all knew what they were talking about. Everybody here is eating the food that we're not supposed to, but what are we going to do? I'm sure they had good reasons in their own minds as to why they should eat it. If we stop eating the food, we're never going to keep up with the physical exercise that's required of us here. We'll stand out terribly and we'll get in trouble if we eat. Everyone else is eating, so we have to. But all of those reasons paled in comparison to the commitment that they must have had. And one of them, no doubt, said to the rest, listen, as God's people, we have a choice to make here. It's a choice of whether we're going to do what God wants us to do or what we feel and what we think and what everybody else is doing as right. And they had a decision to make, and that was the decision of faithfulness. I want you to think for a moment of the places where it's hardest for you to be faithful again. What I asked you to think about in the beginning. Every one of us has to ask the question, am I going to be a person who does what I feel like doing? You know those young men felt like eating that food. I feel like eating that food right now, and I'm not even there. You know that they thought it made sense to eat it because they needed to be strong and they needed to be sustained in that land. You know that the pressure on them was immense because everybody else in the whole land was eating it, even their companions, presumably, who'd come into captivity with them. But the question that they asked and the question that you and I, all of us, are called to ask if we are going to live as ambassadors for Christ is this: am I going to be faithful to the one who has called me? And for us, it's not faithfulness to the law, it's faithfulness to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's a great person to have to be faithful to, and I'm going to get into that in a minute. We're going to get into that a lot, especially in the weeks to come. I want you to see what happens. Let's look up further because the text goes quickly to what this young man Daniel and his friends decide to do in this moment where their faith is challenged. Verse 8 reads like this. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master not to allow him to defile himself. Now, God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. This is a wonderful moment. In English, we hear that Daniel resolved. In Hebrew, the word is he put it on his heart. In the Hebrew mindset, the heart was the center of feelings, but also the center of thought and emotion and will and determination and intellect. And what the writer is telling us here is there in the moment of decision, Daniel paused, he centered himself, he looked deep down inside, and he said, what's the right thing for me to do here? Not what do I feel like doing or what am I being pressured to do, but what is right? As a person of God, how should my faith express itself right now in this moment? And this is the question that all of us should be asking where we find ourselves in the world, where there's a dark place that needs light, whether it's in the monotony of raising little children day after day or in the challenges of your office with all of its pressures to comply and go this way rather than that, or whether it's in your school system where kids are nasty and you're being pressured to be nasty too, or whether it's with your boyfriend or girlfriend where you're tempted to abandon all self-restraint, wherever it is. You should put it on your heart to say, what is the right thing to do? And what Daniel decides in that moment is, I cannot defile myself. I will not. I won't have it. I won't choose to be faithless. And I'll tell you right now, there's only one reason why Daniel can make that choice. And it's a little different than the reason that you and I have, but it shows us the true reason why we each should be faithful. The reason Daniel can be faithful to God in this moment is because he knows God has always been faithful to him and always will be. And the reason that every one of us, in any situation where we're challenged to be faithful, should ask the question, what would Jesus require of me? And then with all the pressure that's on us, decide to be faithful to him. The reason we all should do that is he's always faithful to us. He always has been and always will be. It doesn't say it in this story in Daniel, but I suspect these young men had memorized a lot of scripture. This is time to show off if it's you, okay? Anyone in here ever memorized the Bible or parts of it? Have you committed some of it to memory? I saw a few people raise their hand like they were a little ashamed to say it. Come on, be proud. Some of you have, right? Have you ever had the stuff that you've memorized come into your mind at just the right moment? Have you? I have. Look, let's not be ashamed. We're not showing off to say that we've memorized Scripture, but those of us who've put God's Word in our heart can testify to the fact that often when you've memorized some of Scripture, when you're in a moment like this, it comes to you and it helps you. Is that true? Yes. I hope that for those of you who have done this, this is re-energizes you to do it again. I hope for those of you who have never tried it, this is a moment to think, maybe I should try that. Let's see the passage from Proverbs. I speculate this was in their minds and hearts. This is a passage from Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Do not let loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them, tie them around your neck, write them on your heart. That's a command that the sage gave to those who would listen to wisdom. I believe those boys memorized this themselves and they had it in their minds. Do not let loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. That means these qualities, the characteristic of being a faithful person, it's very elusive. It will run away and try to forsake you. But the author here is saying, don't let it forsake you. Do whatever you need to do to remind yourself over and again how important loyalty and faithfulness are. And then the sage speculates, tie it around your neck. Maybe make a necklace that says those words on it and put it there. And then he says, write it on the tablet of your heart. And do you know what that means in ancient Hebrew poetry? Memorize it. Put it in your mind. Put it one step above, you're in good hands with Allstate. Or, break me off a piece of that. Do not let loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Tie them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. There's a promise after that. Do you see the promise there? If you do this, he says, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of people. That wise person saying, faithfulness may be difficult, it may be hard, but you do it and you will see the results that are good. Come back to the story for a moment. Look at the second verse there, 9. After the author of this story tells us that Daniel resolved not to do it and not to defile himself and to be faithful, he says, now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. That is, when he decided to be faithful, God was at work. Now, I want to be as plain as I can about this with you. Faithfulness. The faithfulness that we're called to exhibit as a true element of our character. If we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, which I think that's what this church is called to be. And the way that looks for each one of us will be different. For some of you, you'll be an ambassador with young people in middle school ministry. Some of you will work with high school students, and you'll be an ambassador among that crew. Some of you will have older adults in your home and study the Bible with them. Others of you will make relationships with people at your place of business, strangers that you haven't yet met at school or work. All of us are called to be ambassadors. If you will do that effectively, you will have to become a person who's faithful. And faithful means this. I'm going to make it as plain as I can. It means determination to do what's right regardless of how you feel, of what you think, and regardless of what everyone else around you is doing. We live in a time where everyone else is doing things that are not faithful. And we're called to be people of faith. And that does not mean people who think and say certain things, but people whose feet show where their true allegiances are. People who are determined to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Now, I want to be practical as well as plain. Wherever that place that you're challenged to be faithful is, wherever that is, if it's at the office, if it's with a relationship that you have, your opportunity in that moment is to become an ambassador for Christ. If you will choose to be faithful in that moment, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much you don't feel like it, no matter how unpopular you anticipate it making you, I want you to hear this now. If you are faithful to him, he will be faithful to you. I want to bring your mind back to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Jesus Christ died for all, therefore all have died. That's what Paul says in verse 14. And then he says, he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. And that's the calling that is on our lives as Christians, that we are to live for the one who died for us. And I'll tell you, there's nothing better in life than living for him. There's nothing that's more adventurous and challenging and real and alive than living for the one who died for you. Our culture is full of empty promises about how pleasure and goodness are down this road, but they're all false, If you would abandon those and let go of everything that you hold in your hands that keeps you from following Jesus so that you could cling to the Savior's hand and follow him into true life, you will see where true goodness lies, where true pleasure and joy and thankful living is, following the Master who gave himself for you so that you could give your life to him. What will this look like? For some of you, it will mean choosing not to do what everyone else in the office is doing. And maybe that will be bad for business. For some of you, it will mean choosing to lay down comfort as a high value of yours so that you can follow the brave Jesus into difficult places. And maybe at school, standing up for someone who everybody else is pushing down. Or maybe with a neighbor who needs some care, but you're afraid to go over there and to speak the words of truth into that person's ear. Don't be afraid. Be a person of faith. Follow Jesus. Wherever it is that he calls you, it will be best to follow. And it will always be somewhere real and concrete. It will always be somewhere that can be seen. It will always be somewhere that someone could measure and observe when you follow this one, this faithful master. Now, obviously, the story of Daniel and his friends doesn't end where I stopped. We're going to finish the first chapter tonight, but then we'll go on to the rest later. Not yet. Let me tell you what happens. It's pretty intriguing. After Daniel asks this guard to let him not eat the food anymore, the guard says very plainly, look, I like you, but if I don't feed you, you're going to turn out really skinny, and then the king's going to have my head. And so what Daniel does is he goes to the person that master appointed. See, he skirts around the original authority figure. Parents will know when your children say to you, hey, can I do this? And you say, did you ask mom? And they say, yes. They're lying. And that's what happens here. He goes around and he asks the other guard, he says, hey, look, would you let us not eat the meat? And what this guard says is slightly different. He says, you know what? I think you're going to become weak and that will be bad. And Daniel says, listen, give us 10 days. Let us try for 10 days not to eat the meat and then you see what happens. We're going to see here, by the way, a picture of what happens when a person's faithful to God. And the guard says, all right, fine. 10 days. I'll tell you what I think. It's not in the narrative. I think for those 10 days, that guard was stealing the food and wine for himself. We don't know that for sure. But at the end of 10 days, here's what happens. Why are you laughing at me and giving me dirty looks? I thought that was... I would have done it. I'm hungry, that's why. Verse 15 tells us what happens. Okay, look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into visions and dreams. At the end of their three-year period, same thing. For the whole time, they eat vegetables, they drink water, and when they're brought before the king, the narrative tells us they're 10 times better than any of the other young men. And they grow in wisdom and knowledge. They become wise. They become wise because of their faithfulness. Next week, we're going to see what happens with these boys next. And we're going to look at it together in search of wisdom. Because the person of faith, the person who's faithful, is also a person who's wise. And if we ourselves will serve God's purposes as ambassadors for Christ, people who are faithful will also become people who are wise. Now, if you're a person who likes to read scripture in between, I would suggest some reading for you. The book of Proverbs. We're going to continue in Proverbs chapter 3 and see how these boys manifest wisdom in what happens next. I'll ask you now to pray with me as the musicians come up and we continue our worship. Let's pray. God, for this great story of the faithfulness of these four young men in an environment in which it was extremely challenging to be faithful, we thank you. I ask that through it you would be inspiring each one of us in the way that is particular for us to become people whose faith shows, who live differently because of our faith and what we believe in you. I know that you've placed each one of us in our own way environments that are hostile to our faith. I pray that we would not flee these, but that we would go into them with courage and that we would live as people who are faithful so that we could have a real impact in the world that you've placed us in. I pray that we would, like these four young men certainly did, rely on each other for the challenges that we'll face. so that we could be formed to be your faithful witnesses wherever you send us. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.